Last week we looked at the subject of divine justice from a point of view. We started with reiterating the cry of the human heart. We looked at Job and the psalmist and their own longings for justice. We questioned the validity of our own desire for justice. What happens if we get what we deserved? We looked at the low standards that people have to declare themselves righteous. So common. I don't hurt anybody. People commonly look at these things in the negative. I don't deserve to go to hell. That's really the wrong starting point. The starting point is, are you fit for a perfect world? And we want to look at how to be such. We looked at the criteria by which that Jesus presented, by which he will judge the world, and concluded with this point that a perfect world requires perfect people. People who, no matter what the conditions, will never choose evil. We recalled previous assertions that God is using this world to create beings worthy of living in the next, and the longing for justice, the earnest seeking of it, the recognition that there is little justice in this world, in this life, point us to a great justice coming afterwards. We noted that day of judgment was described by metaphor as permanent in its duration. You know, a sentence, death is a permanent change. And I think we noted, I don't remember entirely, I think we did, how instant death is not just for someone who has tortured others. How can that be a just recompense? So we want to look at that. We noted that there would be degrees of punishment and reward. Now, continuing along that vein, let's look at this concept that would be criticized by our modern secular mind, understandably so in one context, but while it might be understandable, I don't believe it's justifiable. Famous Bible passage a couple generations ago when preachers were more prone to hellfire and brimstone preaching, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And I can hear in my mind a particular accent. It is, I admit, American, but I won't mimic, lest it be construed as mocking. The first part of that verse is, dearly beloved, writing to Christian people, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We want to look at this notion because to our modern mind, you know, it seems harsh, seems spiteful and, you know, just mean. And how is that in any way a loving God? And all of these, at first blush, seemingly reasonable, you know, it's like kind people. And we want to talk about restorative justice and a whole lot of ideas that, some of which I think are true, but many of which are superficial and don't stand up under scrutiny. Let's look at this concept of vengeance. Now, our English word, and it reflects properly the Hebrew origin, right? This Greek New Testament is quoting a Hebrew original. The act of avenging oneself on another. Now, we got the word venge in there, and what's that all about? It's retributive infliction of injury or punishment. That's the word retributive there. We want to look at that. Hurt or harm done from vindictive motives, right? And this is all sounding pretty negative until we look at what the words mean. And we get it wrong. Retaliation, right? It's to requite, to repay. That last word, repay, is helping us a bit. Repayment, recompense, not spite or malice. This is very important to understand this distinction. Vengeance is paying back with justice what someone has dished out. Spite and malice is harboring ill will, usually unjustly. And people confuse the two. A judge sending someone to prison is meting out vengeance. The person is being paid back, not fully. If you think of someone who has abused, and we want to be delicate in our language, but, you know, a man, a monster who has violated a woman, and he goes to jail for a couple of years, and she carries that scar, that violation for the rest of her life, that's not justice. That's our judicial system. But it is a feeble attempt at it. And it is vengeful. It is paying back this evil man the pain that he has paid out, dished out to someone else. That's vengeance. And we all approve of it. But somehow, when it's applied to God, people think, well, it's just so mean, so primitive, and so on. No. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Is not a drooling, fist-pounding monster salivating at the prospect of inflicting torture. This is a just magistrate who is going to pay back the wicked what they deserve. It will be completely fair. After a lifetime of rejecting moment by moment the goodness and grace of God, the opportunity for mercy and clemency and reconciliation, while people have persisted in robbing God and man daily, moment by moment. How so? We remind again that every atom in our bodies, every atom in the universe is the personal property of God. He made it, it's His. And it needs to be treated His way. Most of us here, except for a few people who are unusual, but most people in our country would find it a violation if somebody walked up and drove off with their motor car. That's mine, you can't be doing that. Even if they didn't harm it, even if the owner didn't need it, they would feel a sense of violation that you've just made off with my car. If you went away on holiday and, you know, a couple of families moved in and just lived in your house without permission, people would feel violated. Now, there are a few, you know, freewheeling philosophical folks would be, oh, good with that. They didn't break anything. No big deal. I get that. There are usually exceptions to generalizations. But most of us would think this is a violation. Even if it wasn't damaged, even if it wasn't misused. If everything was done, everything was treated with courtesy and consideration. Now, everything in the universe is the personal property of God, and He has a right to have everything treated the way He wants it treated. Your treatment of everything, every being that's living, every inanimate object, by virtue of natural law, ought to be treated exactly as the Creator wants it treated. And every time you don't do that, every breath, every thought that is misused, the atoms in your brain and nervous system that enable you to think, all of that belongs to your Creator. Every misplaced thought is a violation of His rights. You think about your rights. You know, we have human rights. What about divine rights? There used to be a thing, the divine right of kings, and they misused and abused their power. Well, the divine right of God, He owns it all, and people rob Him with every breath. And they abuse His creatures and His stuff. And He patiently forbears, gives them oxygen to breathe, life to pulsate through their blood. He allows pain and suffering to come upon them, to prick them, to turn from their ways to a good God. and they don't. And after a lifetime of this, of being incorrigible, self-willed rebels and robbers, they will meet a just reward. You see? Vengeance is the inevitable result for the criminal if justice is to be served. Let's think things through clearly. All right? It's a paying back. Right? It's a paying back. Vengeance is paying the criminal the debt that is owed him for his deeds. And when the apostle writes to the Christians, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." He is addressing the fact that on the one hand, the human heart, the human soul is prone to want justice. But because of our selfishness, our corruption, our natural corruption, or corruption that's so common to us, we're not in a fit state to meet it out. And so our role is one of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and we're being told to defer that, don't yield to wrath. Wrath is not a thing that there have been many human beings capable of engaging in without sinning, because it's so tainted with selfishness, without doing harm. Give place to wrath. God will pay the wicked back what he deserves. You get on with showing mercy. That's your job. Right? A vengeance is a part of justice. It is a vindication of the right by assignment of reward or punishment. Justice is a vindication of right, of righteousness, by assignment of reward or punishment. So part of justice is to reward the good and to punish the wicked. And it is common for citizens, although they might disagree, to protest, to grieve over the injustice in our judicial system. It's common for women, and I don't blame them one bit, to decry the unfairness, the leniency with which abusive men are punished. It's an insult to them. It's a degradation. It's an injury upon injury. Not only was society so lax and careless, but to allow conditions to persist so that women are vulnerable to being violated and abused, but when such a perpetrator is caught, he's given a slap on the wrist. It's awful. And they're right to rail against it. And although many of us today, you know, and it's easy to be philosophical when it's not you. People that live in ivory towers or well-guarded places, and they talk about, oh, you know, we don't want this vigilante justice. And I agree, it will degenerate society. But when it's your wife, your daughter, your mother, your child that's been abused, you want to see justice. And it brings us back to our initial thesis that justice, the desire for justice, is innate to humanity, and there is precious little justice in this world. You see it in news. A man will intervene in a public space to disable somebody who has been a nuisance. And some mishap happens. The person has died and the man is treated as a criminal. And some people perhaps listening to this will think, oh yeah, you know, there's famous cases in the U.S. over it, and it's made issues of race and all sorts of things. And then they wonder why not long after that, a woman sleeping on a subway and a man set her on fire and watched her burn and nobody intervened. Well, just think about why. If you punish people for intervening when there are criminal acts, they will stop intervening. And the endless cry for justice. Justice seems to be continually violated. It's no different in our generation than the ones before. We want to understand these things, and we want to be consistent. I remember I had a friend, you all know him, he's deceased now, and he complained about someone who was not his friend. But he knew the person. It was a friend of a family member, and said to him, "I don't want a God that judges." And I suppose the individual meant, "I don't want a God that judges me and punishes anybody I don't think should be punished." But I dare say, if people are robbed or abused, they want a judge that judges. Imagine being attacked and call the police, and the police shows up and says, "Well, I'm not being judged here. I'm not taking sides, and I'm just going to go away. You two sort it out." It's a preposterous idea. People look at Exodus chapter 21. Shortly after the Ten Commandments, we read this, you know, an eye for an eye, and how barbaric and cruel and spiteful and so on. Well, let's look at it. It starts this portion in verse 22. "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." That's a lash with a whip. And this concept is repeated again in Leviticus chapter 24. It starts in verse 17. "He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of laws, well for the stranger, as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God." And people think, you know, you should forgive, and a nobler way is not, you know, what about turn the other cheek? And Jesus contradicted that. Well, no. What you have here is a law, just law in civil society. And it is a constant demonstration of justice. It's a reminder that you reap what you sow. It may be some sort of deterrent. Certainly killing the murderer stops him repeat offending. Whether it deters other murderers or not, you can dispute. But it does reduce the amount of murder because it stops that murderer from doing it again. There's no question about that. Whether it dissuades others or not is a separate story. But it is just. And it restrains, right? The passions of men are such, you poke out my eye, you know, I'm going to poke out both yours. People do that. It restrains that. You may not do that. If you go beyond and poke out both the other person's eye, now your second eye will be poked out. Like you, it's a restraint. This is a early days in this society. There were other civilizations, obviously pre-existing by some distance. The Israelites were called out. And the laws of Moses were a balanced law of reasonableness, righteousness, what is possible given the human condition of the time. Concessions were made for people's hardness of heart. Jesus said so. Men were only allowed to divorce their wives because men's hearts were hard. And it was a mercy to the woman rather than be stuck with a man that hated her. It was a concession at the time. But here, it's a just law. It's not chop off the hand of the thief. You read the laws on theft, you restore four times as much. So it bites. But there's opportunity to get out of that. You restore fourfold and it's done. You still have your hands. Some societies chop off your hand. I think that's still going on today. some parts of the world. You steal and your hand's cut off. Very severe. There's no mercy in that. But just letting the person off, oh, you're sorry, don't do it again, that's no help either. Justice. And that's what vengeance is. Vengeance is the paying back to the wicked of his wickedness. You knock someone's tooth out, you're going to lose a tooth. And that was before all these dentures and, you know, expensive but effective dental care. It was a big deal to lose a tooth as an adult in those days. And far from it being barbaric, it was a merciful restraint on people. Good for people. Hard things are good for us in their proper place. We were hearing, some of us, after meeting this morning, someone was sharing about plants and fruitfulness in the greenhouse that he works in. And when plants are not producing, you need to put them under stress. Happy plant is not fruitful. It gets everything it wants. So that was interesting thought. I'm going to put it under some stress, deprive it a bit, and watch it respond to that. Now, justice and mercy are in conflict with one another. And we want to look at how that can be worked out. How can the sinner get justice and not go to damnation? This is where we're going. Divine justice. Divine justice does not just mean punishment. We hoped we demonstrated that last time. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You're going to be rewarded for good and the wicked punished for evil. That's justice. It's literally in the definition. And we read it earlier, vindication of what is right by assignment of reward or punishment. That's definition of justice. Revenge is to do hurt or harm to another in return for wrong or injury suffered, and the satisfaction obtained by repayment of injuries. Most humans are not capable of revenge without sin, and since we don't have all the facts, we leave things to a judicial system to work out, and ultimately God to repay. And we focus on being vessels of mercy. That's our role. And we live that way in a society. If someone has done us wrong, if our neighbor comes over and steals our stuff, or a stranger, even if someone murders a loved one. In the primitive society of the early Israelite nation, there was a recognition that someone would want to get revenge and would go chasing down the murderer. Now, a murderer was to be killed, but someone who accidentally killed someone was still vulnerable to revenge. You killed my brother, you know, just in the distress of his brother being killed. It was an accident. People can jump to conclusions, and they might do a revenge killing on someone who intended no harm. And so the concession, the way this was balanced, was if you accidentally killed someone, you hightailed it for one of the cities of refuge. And you were exiled there for, it was an accident, but you were still guilty. You didn't do it on purpose. You weren't laying wait for innocent blood, not even in the heat of anger. Something, I think one example is an axe head. You know, it's when you're felling a tree and the axe head comes off and kills somebody. It could be argued, you know, you should have made sure that head would never come off or something. He's clearing rocks from his property and pushes them over a hill or something, and somebody happens to be down there. I forget some of the illustrations that were used just now. He ran for his life so that the avenger of blood didn't meet him and kill him, you see. Vigilante justice is not approved. So if someone were to harm one of your loved ones, the law didn't say, well, you caught him and you beat him to a pulp, that's okay. And we're not encouraging these things as Christian virtues. We're just talking about what are common feelings amongst humanity. our legal system, our judicial system, would say you call the police and let them do it. Let it be sorted in court. The criminal has a right to a fair trial. And then the judicial system metes out vengeance. And he's punished. The point there is to demonstrate that even our society is ordered around the notion that individuals do not mete out vengeance. We leave it to those more qualified to do it. And this is the case for the Christian. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Give place to wrath. You're vessels of mercy. And God will sort all of these things out in the end. Focus on that. There's a psalm that addresses this tension between mercy. Mercy longs for forgiveness. Justice cries for vengeance. Psalm 85. We see a bit of this tension here with the people talking about their own sins and the common sense of God being angry with the people for their sins. The Greeks had their notions of the gods. Now they projected vice and immorality and spite to the gods, not just vengeance. But the guilty conscience of man and the association that calamities in their life are a result of divine retribution is commonplace. You'll still hear, even secular people will say, what did I do to deserve this? You know, some sense of karma. There's a sense that bad things shouldn't happen to good people. Here, the ancient poet, under inspiration, writes, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, and thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Now, a Christian would see this as prophetic, foretelling the gospel age, because forgiveness of sins was not something of which people could be sure in those days. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. We'll pause there, because the secular mind, see, you know, God's vengeful, spiteful, and those two things are not the same. An angry God, all of those things. We want to look at that thought in a minute. But bear in mind the anger and wrath of God against people. And here, the Jewish nation that was in a covenant relationship and had the law, they knew what to do and didn't do it. We're not just, you know, they slept in on the Sabbath and were late for meeting or something. Or they had a ham sandwich in a moment of carnal appetite. They were sacrificing their infant children to idols, which they learned from the heathen. They were told explicitly not to do it. Those are vain things, and they did it anyway. They were committing adultery rampantly with their neighbor's wives. They were doing unspeakable things, and they absolutely knew better. And after generations of forbearance, tremendous suffering was brought upon them to teach them. That's the context of the divine anger. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Near, that glory may dwell in our land. Here's the culmination. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall increase, yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. We haven't the time to exegete this psalm and work through all of the language of it and the poetry. I want to zero in on this verse 10. Mercy and truth. Truth there being a synonym for justice, are met together. Righteousness, which is justice. Peace, which is mercy. they're somewhat synonyms. Have kissed each other. The psalmist here is foretelling that in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins, we're united the justice of God and the mercy of God. That it wasn't, as we see in our judicial system, people are let off instead of being punished. And it's, you know, and we have that heart, oh, I just forgive that person. That's good. That's a virtue. As a person, you ought to. But there still needs to be justice in the end. We're not talking pettiness and retaliation over every perceived slight. We're talking about payment. It's like saying, oh, you know, he did right, but we're just not going to bother rewarding him for his good. You see, that's unjust too. It's neglect. But in the wisdom of God, he has devised a means to balance justice and mercy. He took upon himself, clothed himself with humanity, lived among us a sinless life, took into his own bosom all the sins of the world and carried them away, plunged them into death, and raised in newness of life. People think, well, it's interesting that the modern mind would find that inconceivable because the discoveries of physics make that actually more understandable. The physical discoveries in the line between physics and metaphysics blurring. They're working out ways to see how a geographical location can remember deeds that were done in it through the impact on the material around it. Quite fascinating to read that. I'm getting a very perplexed look by someone close to me. But yeah, these things are being discovered. Physicists are working out all sorts of things in discovery and mathematics. None of it should surprise us. It's not as if God made the universe by magic. Of course, the mechanisms that bridge what we perceive in the material world and what we ascribe to the metaphysical world, of course, there should be a continuum and an ability to see how they touch one another. And in such an age where people talk about bending space-time and the effect of gravity on the passage of time and all of those things, a cosmic event that both reached backward in history and forward in time should be most comprehensible to the modern mind and not dismissed as fairy tale. Well, we'll leave that there. In writing to the Roman Christians, the Apostle Paul in the first chapter lays out, and it's from that epistle, though not from that chapter, we borrowed that quote earlier. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans chapter 1, he outlines the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? That's my interjection. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Human understanding is a gift from God. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We've said in times past how that the sun in the sky is an illustration of the divine. How three, heat, light, and the actual sun itself, three can be one. It's the light of the world and all of those things. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Paul is here tracing out the heathen world. Neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and the Jewish one for that matter. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. See what he's saying here? That with the knowledge of a divine creator, men invented idols and religious systems. And became perverted in their worship, licentious and lewd. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. You see this in numerous religions of various forms of prostitution and licentiousness as part of their cult behavior or worship. It was there in the ancient world, today in our secular world. The debauchery, the Greek gods have been replaced by the Hollywood idols. And their lives are the same. Their lives of adultery, of fornication, of corruption. And the people that emulate and idolize them live like them. Drunkenness, drug addiction. The entertainment industry is not fit to speak of, let alone watch. You don't want to see a billboard advertising movies, let alone watch them. The grossness and the excesses and the abuses. This God gave them up to uncleanness. God let them go. He released the inward restraints that he has placed in man as a check on these appetites. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever, whether that's you're valuing animals or other people inordinately. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Paul is here recounting factually what was prevalent then in ancient Rome and historically had been the case. And he is viewing it as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ from that lens. He's describing, I don't think any historian disputes these facts. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. And he goes on. It's a generalization that these things were prevalent in society. Knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's describing the ancient world in general terms. That people, this was a commonplace, the things that were done in the Roman Colosseum for entertainment. Awful. The gladiator games were the least part of it. People would go, just think of it. For entertainment and watch men hack each other to bits with weapons. It's entertainment, men and women. Evil and the debauchery. We would mention previously, you know, the prostitutes would lie naked outside of their brothels, and prostitution was taxed. He now, in chapter 2, points out that the religious man is inexcusable. Thou art inexcusable, whoever thou art the judges, for when there are judges, to none thou condemnest thyself. Paul is here addressing the self-righteous. Not so much every human being, but the self-righteous. You that judge, you do the same things. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those which commit those things. He goes on with his rhetoric, his rabbinical rhetoric. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and do the same, thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Right. Points out, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. There is no respect of persons with God. Justice. Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. And he's not the debauched, vice-laden demigods of Greek mythology, nor the impassive prime mover of Aristotle's cosmology, but a pure being whose capacities are reflected in our own, but is free from the corruptions to which we are prone. God is going to judge the wicked. Now, this is what we're expecting. Yeah, all those dirty, nasty, wicked people, they're going to hell. Remember last time we looked at Jesus as dividing line, just neglecting your neighbor. This is the bottom of the barrel. This is what everyone wants to compare. You know, I don't do that. Haters of parents, I don't do that. Haters of God, inventors of evil things, and all of the uncleanness. What? Just pornography. Don't think of it. I was talking with a police officer, and a terrible figure. And this is decades-old statistic, that 50% of the men at a Promise Keepers rally confess to being addicted to pornography, in bondage to it, rather. 50%, half the men at this rally that's supposed to be a conservative Christian men's group. This is decades ago. And this police officer said to me, and other 45% of them are lying. I said, well, I don't view pornography. He said, yeah, well, you might be in the 5%. It's his view as his experience as a police officer has given him this cynical view that over 90% of men are committing immorality in their minds continually. Cheating on whoever they're married to or intend to marry or what have you. That's just one area. I remember the wedding vow. I remember the preacher. Repeat after me, and this line, and forsaking all others, keep you to her alone. I'm going to tell you, that is what I have done in my body, in my thoughts, with my eyes, and the affections of my heart, from that day till this. And a whole lot of other men, likewise. But our society generally is given to an animal. And that's just one area. And people, many people listening to this, or some listening to this recording or live broadcast, will think, oh, it's not a big deal. I remember talking about this with colleagues of mine. One of them blurting out to me, then every man's a sinner, 24/7. When I quoted Jesus' words, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. How do we become righteous then? If the wicked shall be punished, if the sinner shall meet his just reward, having abused his eyes, his thoughts, his own body and soul given to him by God, as well as the creation God has made, some a little, some a lot, those quote a little compared to those a lot. There's a difference between hitting a house with a sledgehammer and burning it down altogether. They're both vandals, but one is worse than the other. And the reward shall be equal to your deeds. But how then do we become righteous? We read the psalm earlier that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The same epistle where Paul lays out how both the religious, the non-religious and the religious, or the pagan religion and the biblical religious people are equally guilty. The hypocrite who says those things are wrong does them himself. You see it in society. I remember when it came out that the Republican, I think it was a Speaker of the House or House leader, one of the Republicans leading the charge against President Bill Clinton for his immorality in the Oval Office of the United States, abusing his power as a president. And the man leading the charge against him in his impeachment and in his moralizing was at the time committing adultery against his wife and concealing it while he got on his self-righteous soapbox, you see. Inexcusable whosoever thou art that judgest another. The guilty condemning the guilty, and they shall both stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans chapter 3. Verse 19, we know that what things the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul is saying that the whole point of exposing these things, of speaking them, is to cause every one of us to honestly see ourselves for who and what we are and to lay our hands on our mouth and stop this vain, pretentious, self-righteous plea that I'm a good person and recognize, wow, I'm not. At my best, I'm a selfish person. Self-righteous, all sorts of things. And to seek a remedy, as Paul puts it so profoundly at the end of Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As his self-scrutiny made him realize how far short he fell. He points us here in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, without a list of do's and don'ts, being told about beforehand by the law of Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. The righteousness of God, which is by faith, in Jesus Christ, to all that believe. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And speaking of Jesus Christ, it's Him that God has set forth to be a propitiation. There's a fancy theological word. Through faith in His blood. Right? In other words, God has demonstrated to the world by the publicity of Christ crucified that this sacrifice for sins was effective. He bore your sins effectively. He carried them away. Believe on Him and you'll be saved. Not just from the awful punishment that you have accrued, the debt you have accumulated, but your very corrupt heart by being placed into Christ, that old sinner dies and a new righteous creature springs forth. I found that. Somebody, as I struggled, I knew I was just selfish, didn't love people. I found that after the Spirit of God came into me, it was easy to love people. It transforms and walks you through step by step. A new heart will I give you, the prophet says. The righteousness of God is not my own. I've said this before. You've got three choices. You can have no righteousness, in which case you're unrighteous. You can be the source of your own righteousness, in which case you are self-righteous. People don't like that. I'm not self-righteous. Well then, are you unrighteous? If you're the source of your own righteousness, you are by definition self-righteous. Or you can receive a gift of righteousness. That's the one I go for. I don't have any of my own, but God is offering it through Jesus Christ. Real righteousness, accomplished, meted out to the needy, come honestly. He's paid it all, He's accomplished, carrying away all the guilt, all the vice, everything. He's set forth, justified freely by His grace. Jesus has been set forth to be a propitiation. He's appeased, He's satisfied divine vengeance by taking it all on Himself. He's just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So this excludes boasting. This gets rid of human pride. And we can see that you can be justified. This is that famous verse, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, given by faith that it might be by grace. Propitiation appeases wrath, appeases conscience. It addressed the sensibilities of the heathen world. Everybody in those days understood the necessity of sacrifice. The Lamb of God carried away sins, and the Holy Spirit regenerates a person's spirit. He requires cooperation. Righteousness thus is achieved. Real righteousness is achieved without self-righteousness. This was effective advocacy. Effective advocacy. Jesus Christ justifies. He's come and taken it. People, some hostile atheist people do complain, this is not fair, this doesn't work, and so on. Well, I would entreat such to really consider the matter in the light that we've just pointed out. If we go from Aristotle's necessary being to the most likely, then that such a being that created intelligence and consciousness and awareness of his creation, we've worked that all out before. And our obligation to that being as most reasonable, and judge ourselves as really just self-serving, selfish, defrauders of God, and want to make amends, and then contemplate, oh, how? Well, he can just forgive. I forgive people. And recognize that through Jesus Christ, both justice and mercy have been satisfied. He took all sin. He experienced divine rejection and human rejection. One of the thieves crucified beside him said, we receive the just reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. I presume from that he was a former disciple and knew the life of Christ. Turned away and went after material wealth, and that's where it got him. And because Jesus took it all, an opportunity for redemption, an opportunity to become, to be made righteous, is given to each one. And it will come with the deep knowledge that it is a gift of God. But it's still real righteousness. You don't live like the devil and say, I'm righteous because I believe in Jesus. You receive a new heart, a new being, and you become in union through the Holy Spirit with God. In communion. You're brought into the divine family. It's what he has accomplished through the cross. This is divine justice, such that the sinner can be transformed into a saint and made worthy of that world to come wherein there is no sin. Isn't that great? Justice divine is satisfied, the hymn writer said. And thus is God both merciful and just in pardoning the sinner and welcoming him. Lots could be said on that. I invite the listener to read and reflect in that passage of Romans what Jesus did. We do have some questions. Any questions from the floor? That's the final minutes here, trying to keep ourselves on time. We have two. One, looking at divine justice. Why are the outcomes in this life so inconsistent, so apparently random? Why don't we see the wicked punished and good people blessed, at least with any consistency? And this was the whole premise of Job, you remember, and the psalmist. And I would say, well, see, our message is on evil and suffering. At your leisure, there's two on evil and two on suffering. Remember, we talked about in previous messages the idea of a 1,000-foot angel. If people were punished, everyone, it was like the law of gravity, then there would be no need for faith and you would have hypocrisy. You would have people being good on the outside just to avoid punishment. And faith is necessary to purify the heart. We've addressed that. And we will point out that it does happen sometimes, and it is a foreshadowing. It satisfies our sense of justice when we see good triumph and the evil reap what they sow. But it doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen most of the time, I would say. When it gives us a foreshadowing of a day of reckoning where the wicked shall be punished and the righteous shall be rewarded. So, you know, it's almost like the teacher in the classroom. That's covered in chapter 1 and 2 kind of thing. Divine justice is not for this life, it's for the future. There's another question. What about those who have never heard of Jesus or children? How will they be judges? You know, you Christians believe that you can only be saved through Jesus. And what happens to people who have never heard? What happens to children? How will they be judged? And I would simply say, fairly. Fairly. Right? God said, Abram, voice to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. Psalm 94. Make some mention of this concept. Puts it in a different way. This is talk, but Psalm 94, verses 9 and 10. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? These are rhetorical questions. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? And, you know, God has given us a sense of justice. Of course, he is going to do justly. Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 to 30, talk about the parable of the talents. And what we see in that is there's accountability. The one that was given a little was accountable for a little, and the one that was given a lot was accountable for a lot. So people are not held accountable for that which they didn't have. Some talk about an age of accountability. Psalm 51, verse 5 talks about, I was in sin, did my mother conceive me? He's saying from the get-go I was prone to sin. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Genesis 8:21 says that man's heart's evil from his youth. Psalm 25:7, the psalmist cries out to remember not the sins of my youth. And notwithstanding all of that, when justice chastening was meted out, correction on the children of Israel, those that had disbelieved the promise and were rebellious, from 20 years old and upward, you're not going into the promised land. And it would seem from that the under 20s were not condemned. Even if they had gone along with the society, you know, mom and dad are complaining. Yeah, I'm complaining too. But those children were not accounted guilty of the general unbelief of everyone. And what these things point out is that though we see that man's heart is evil from his youth, though foolishness is in the heart of a child, you can see right from the get-go that when a nation was being corrected and, in a manner of speaking, judged for their misdeeds, the cutoff point was 20, what we call 19, because the year starts. You're 20, you know, after 19 years and one day in the Bible term. So it would seem there easy to understand that, obviously, God is fair with children, and people are not held accountable for what they don't know. But somebody who is wicked, whether or not he's heard of Jesus, will be judged as a wicked person. People who ignore the light of conscience, who do things they know they're wrong, and do not seek deliverance from that. So I think, however you want to sort all that out, I think the bedrock of it is that God will be fair with everyone. Mercy, salvation through Christ was God's idea and God's initiative, and Christ didn't die on the cross to redeem men and women from sins so that more people could be thrown into damnation. That's not the idea. We don't need to worry about the heathen or people who have never heard. God will take care of them fairly. They will get what they should, whether that be damnation or deliverance. What we do need to be concerned about with is, what are we doing with the opportunities we have been given? That's really the question. However people are saved, they'll be saved by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sins. However they come to that. And by the way, I don't mean they come to it through their own religion or their own made-up prophet or guru. No, that's not what we're saying at all. There's only one Savior from sin. My point is that we don't need to think that God will be unjust. There's no one going into damnation by mistake who didn't deserve it. That's what we're addressing. We should be better concerned about whether we are doing as we ought, whether we are being utterly faithful with the opportunities we have, with the knowledge we have. We may find out the full story about those who, you know, people who are mentally dysfunctional. They're alive, they do seemingly sinful things, but they can't understand much. They can't even read, you know. They'd call them mentally retarded. Developmentally challenged was the upgraded term. God will be fair in all of those things. He's not less just than us. So we don't need to be worried about that. We do need to be given to being diligent ourselves. We're out of time. We'll close with prayer. Next week, we'll look at what we can about heaven. Dear God, we thank you for the opportunity to wrestle with these things. But we're comforted, Lord, knowing that our sense of justice and mercy is far less than your own. We're thankful, Lord, that you will be just and not sentimental. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be reconciled through the gift that you've given through Jesus Christ. We pray for each other that we would take firmly hold on that, yield to your grace, and see the fruit of Christ manifest in our lives and that of others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.